If you'll open your Bibles tonight to the book of the Unveiling, we call it the book of the Revelation. It's an easy book to find. It's the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. Our subject is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 14, we read, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." In chapter 19, we're going to begin tonight our study in verse 14. But before we do that, would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I am so incapable of teaching the Bible. But we know that God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who actually teaches us. He is the only one who can. And Father, I pray that you would use his ministry tonight in our life, that we would learn something significant, something that would help to change our life. That should be the case every time we look into your word. It should be life-changing. And to that end, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 14, we know that Jesus Christ now is coming back from heaven. He's the rider on the white horse, and out of his mouth is proceeding that sword, as we're going to see. In verse 14 it says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." If you'll flip over quickly, hold your place here, and look at Zechariah. It's what we call one of those minor prophets. Just before Malachi, Zechariah. This is speaking of this very event that we're talking about tonight in Revelation 19. It's the same exact event. Look at it. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." Now stop right there. We're living now in what the Bible refers to as the day of man. The political scene of the entire world is under the control of man. But remember, the book of the Unveiling, the Revelation, is teaching us that the one to whom the world belongs is coming back to reclaim that which belongs to him. He's coming back to take over. He's the creator. He's the owner. And that's what we're reading about right here. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." Not the day of man, but the day of the Lord is coming. "And your spoil will be divided in your midst. And I will gather all nations," look at this, "all nations to battle against Jerusalem." That's exactly what we're seeing right now in the book of the Revelation in chapter 18 and 19. "The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now look in verse 3. Here he comes. "Then The Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations. This is Jehovah, right? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Jehovah. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. Now watch. Then Jehovah will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now note, look in verse 4. And in that day his feet, Jehovah has feet? Yeah, the Bible says he does. Will stand on the Mount of Olives. Well, that's where he left from, remember? With a promise to return to the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. Some geological changes going on here. That little mountain is going to be split into two. From east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal, or Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now notice, thus the Lord my God, Jehovah my God, will come. Now notice, and all the saints with you, capital Y, with you, all the saints, all the set apart ones, are going to come back with you. You got that thought in your mind? Now go back to chapter or verse 14 of Revelation 19. Same idea. Here it is. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And all the saints with you, here they come. Now remember, earlier in chapter 19, we saw that the bride of the Lamb, the church, was pictured wearing fine linen, white and clean, the righteousness of the saints. That's one group that's coming back with the Savior. These glorified believers will accompany Christ. And also the tribulation believers, those believers who have been redeemed out of the tribulation, will be coming back with Jesus Christ. That's chapter 7, verse 9. And the third group is the Old Testament saints. Those who are resurrected at the end of the tribulation are going to be coming back with Jesus Christ. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. And finally, all of this myriads of angels are going to be coming back with him. So several different groups of believers are going to be coming back with Jesus Christ when he comes to take over here in Revelation 19. That's the picture we're getting here. That's what it means when it says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now let's look in verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And we realize this is not speaking of a literal sword. But we know from other passages we're going to see is speaking of the Word of God. We've already learned, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. There it is. The Word of God is powerful. It's sharp. It pierces. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. That's the idea. It's the Word of God. It's the Word that Jesus Christ is going to use to judge the nations. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And the Word is the instrument that gets inside of our mind to reprove us and convict us. It's sharp. It always pierces. It does its work. It divides. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, listen to this. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Boy, that's clear, is it not? You can't get any clearer than that. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God out of his mouth, that is the mouth of Jesus Christ when he comes back, is that sword, that piercing sword, which is the word of God. Isaiah 11:4 says this, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." How about that? "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." What does he use? The word. He uses the word. Now remember, God used the word to create the world. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God said, Let the earth bring forth vegetation. And God said, and God said, and with the word, he created the world. And it's an interesting thing. It's also by means of the word that he gives us life. And you have been born again by the seed of the word of God. The seed of the word is planted in your mind. The gospel, the good news is planted in your mind. And God the Holy Spirit germinates that seed and he gives you life. Once you hear the gospel and you understand it, you can't get rid of it. It's in there. And the Holy Spirit begins to apply it to you and to convict you and to ultimately bring you to the Savior. You can't resist that. Someone says you can run, but you can't hide. The great hound of heaven will pursue you. He will run you down once you've heard the gospel. Once it's in there, it has divine power. And wielded by the Spirit of God, it has the capacity to bring life. So it's with the Word that he created the world. It's with the Word that he gives us life. And it's also with the Word that he's going to judge the nations. So out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. In Matthew 25, that's an interesting passage. Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. I have it down. Let's don't turn there right now. I'll get there in just a moment. But let's read on in Revelation. It says, "And he himself will rule them," that is the nations, "with a rod of iron." Does that sound like a gentle Jesus to you? That gentle carpenter that rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, that preached peace and love, that preached grace. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Does that sound like him? He says he's going to rule the world with a rod of iron. He's going to judge the nations. Look in Psalm 2 just a moment, quickly. Psalm 2. The Psalms are songs. Many of them were penned by this shepherd boy named David. Good singer, good songwriter. Let me just read it in your hearing. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing, an empty thing?" Look in verse 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens shall" what? "Laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion," that's Jerusalem, one day, the new Jerusalem. "And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations," notice, "for your inheritance." The what? The nations. They belong to you. "And the ends of the earth for your possession." He's coming back to reclaim the earth. "You shall break them with a rod of" what? There it is. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Now again, does that sound like that gentle Jesus? That's a totally different view of Jesus Christ, is it not? He's coming back as our judge. Oh, listen, but carefully listen to me. You can have him now as that gentle carpenter from Nazareth. You can have him now as the Lamb of God. You can have him now as your Savior. You can trust him. You can believe in him. You can take him. He offers himself that way. Right now. Today is the day of salvation. Today you can believe and receive it. And if you reject it, realize that one day you're still going to face him. But you're going to face him like this. And that's exactly what he says. Look at the last line. He says, blessed are those, literally happy are those who put their trust in him. Isn't that great? Happy are those who put their trust in him. Let's read on now. Go back to the unveiling, the revelation. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Boy, what a picture. I don't have the words sufficient to describe that in your thinking. I do not. I think I have a pretty good vocabulary, but it's not good enough to describe that. Listen to Isaiah 63, the first four verses. I'm just going to read it in your hearing. Listen carefully, though. Let me read this passage and then read Isaiah 63. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Catch that thought, etch it into your mind. Now listen to this. This is Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom? This is the second coming of Christ. With dyed garments from Bozrah. This one, capital O, who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Here's the question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. That's Jesus. That's the one who said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. That's the one who said, he who believes in the Son is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe. And the year of my redeemed has come. And then back in verse 16 now, Revelation 19. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Boy, I love that. He's got that written across his chest. This banner is across his chest. King of Kings. And down across his thigh it falls. And Lord of Lords. What does that tell us? It speaks of his sovereignty. That he is the divine creator. He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who is eternal life. He is the one who is absolute love. He is the one who is righteousness and justice. He is the one who is omniscient and omnipotent, and omnipresent, and immutable. It is him. He is the one. He's the one who created us. Our great creator became our redeemer. Who is that who died on the cross? It is Jehovah God, manifest in human flesh. Well, did he do enough to save us? Who is that who died for us? It was Jehovah God, manifest in human flesh. Did he really pay for all of our sin? Who is he who died? He did enough. He did enough. He paid the price to give us life. How beautiful is that? So here he comes back. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's above every authority. He's the King of Kings. And he's the Lord of Lords. There's no authority higher than him. So when we bow our heads, if you're a little child, and we bow our heads and close our eyes, and we say, Father, we're appealing to the greatest authority in this universe. There's no greater that we can appeal to. Why is prayer very important? I say this often to people, but it's true. Which is more important? To talk to men about God or to talk to God about men? Why it's more important to talk to God about men? Because He alone can open their eyes, the eyes of their mind, to understand the gospel. And He alone can give them life, those who believe in Him. So it's more important to talk to God about men. Very important. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now look at this gathering hordes of all these people in verse 17. Here it is. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven. These are all the vultures, all of the crows, all of those who we call them carrion birds that eat flesh. Come and gather together for the supper of the great God. It's going to feed all of these animals. Boy, what a feast. Look in verse 18. That you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. That's the result of this gigantic, we call it the war of Armageddon. It's not a battle. It's several battles that take place over a long period of time. But it's going to end with this battle right here. When God is going to settle all scores with man. And we say today, well, when is He going to come back? It's been hundreds of years and He's not made an appearance. But we hear the words of Peter that say, God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of mind. He's waiting for all those who belong to Him to what? Come to Him. And not one is going to be left. All that the Father gives to me, Jesus said, will come to me. And those who come to me, I will not cast out. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What a picture. So when He's called the last one to Himself of that last generation, then God is going to say, it's over. Enough. The day of grace is past. The day of man is past. And now it's time for the day of the Lord. The return of the King. He's coming back. What a picture. What a picture. Look in verse 19. And I saw the beast. Here's the judge. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. Then the beast was captured. The beast was what? Captured. That's the Antichrist. And with him the false prophet. That's his press agent. That's the one who made the beast great. Who worked signs in His presence, by which He deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Boy, what a picture. What a picture. There are seven judgments recorded in the Bible. This is a point of doctrine. Seven judgments. Now, when the Bible uses the word judgment, what it means is that God is using that judgment to adjust that which is not right to His righteousness. That's what that means. That's why He judges. Because He's going to adjust that which is not right to His righteousness, not to our righteousness, not to our views of what is right and wrong, not to man's views, but to His righteousness. What is really right. That's why the judgments are in the Bible. There are seven of them. One, the first one is the judgment of sin. That happened on the cross of Calvary. For He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Doctrine of substitution. He died in our place. That's the first. He judged our sin in Christ so that He don't have to judge us. Isn't that good? The second is personal judgments. Those of us who are Christians still sin, believe it or don't. We do. We sin. We get out of fellowship. We run away from God. We sin. But it's self-judgment. The Bible says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, we should tell God on ourselves. We should confess our sins personally, privately to Him. You don't have to come tell the preacher. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad? You don't have to go to a priest. You can go right to the throne of grace, as we said this morning, and confess your sin to your high priest who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we should judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. Judge yourself. When we sin, confess it. Second, personal judgment. Third, the great white throne judgment. We're going to talk about that next Sunday night. The great white throne. That's when all unbelievers are going to stand before God. And God is going to demand from them a righteousness which none of them will have. They'll all fall short of the righteousness that He demands. He demands absolute perfection. Not one will measure up. Boy, aren't you glad that we receive a righteousness in Christ that's not ours? We receive His righteousness placed to our account, justification. And we won't be at the great white throne. And that's Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and we will get there eventually. The next judgment is the judgment seat of Christ. And every believer is going to be there. You say believers are going to be judged? Yes, we are, but not for our sin. Why? Our sin was judged on the cross. And we can't be judged, double jeopardy. We can't be judged for sin that He paid for. But believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And Romans chapter 14, verse 10. I love that passage in Romans. It says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you consider your brother a big zero? Because we're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says it to the church of Corinth, that we're going to receive in our bodies according to the things which we have done, whether it's good or bad, profitable or not profitable. That is, we're going to be judged for our stewardship responsibility, how we've carried out our work, our responsibility on the earth. We're going to be judged one day for that. And we're going to get reward or we're going to lose reward. So the judgment seat of Christ. The next judgment is right here, the judgment of the beast and the false prophet. What happens to them? They're cast into the lake of fire, right? The sixth judgment is the judgment of Satan. That's Revelation 20:10. He's finally going to get it. But we're going to see in 19, he's going to be chained. He's going to be thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. But ultimately, in chapter 20, verse 10, he's going to get what's coming to him. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. They're already there. That's what the passage is going to say. So God's going to judge Satan. That's number six. And seven is the judgment of the nations. That's what we're talking about right here. That's what Psalm 2 talks about. The nations are going to be judged. Look in Matthew 25. I said I would do that. Look in Matthew 25, 31. We'll close right here. Aren't you glad? Matthew 25, look in verse 31. And we're plugging in right here to the second coming of Jesus Christ. All of these passages have that one context. They're all in the context of the second coming. So we read in verse 31, when, that's an adverb, it's a time word, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. That sets the stage, right? There comes Jesus coming back, and all the holy angels with Him. That's a part of that crowd that's in His army that comes with Him. Then He will sit on the throne of His glory. I'm looking who's going to be in front of Him, verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Sheep on His right, goats on His left. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Now look in verse 37. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you drink? Now notice, when did we see you a stranger and take you in and naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of least of My brethren, you did it to Me. Now what this is talking about is during the tribulation period, during those 7 years, and the seal judgments, and the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, who's going to be running for their lives? The whom? The Jews. The Jews are going to be fleeing for their lives. Jesus Christ was a Jew. He came, He was born a Jew. So these are His kinsmen according to the flesh. But they're going to be Gentiles out of the nations who are going to minister to those Jews. What are they going to do? They're going to feed them. Those who can't get food, they're going to be fed. Some of them are going to be thrown in prison. Who's going to visit them and feed them, take care of them? Gentile, the nations. The nations. Who would do that unless you're redeemed? Unless you're born of God, who would take a chance to feed those Jews, to take care of those Jews? Listen, watch this. And the king will answer and say to them, reading verse 40, Surely I say to you, as much as you've done it to the least of these, My brethren, get it to Me. Look at verse 41. Then He will say to those on the left hand, Depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison or did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to Me, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Now, it's not talking about during this time. It's talking about during the tribulation period. It's talking about in the book of the unveiling. And it's talking specifically about those who minister to Israel during the 7-year tribulation period. You got it. That's in context. That's exactly what this passage is talking about, referring to. So that final judgment, though, is the judgment of the nations. And some of those are going to go into the kingdom alive. Now, we're going to get to the kingdom, aren't we? But we're not going alive. We're going to be translated out of here. And I hope I do. I hope I'm translated. What about you? That is, I hope I'm in the rapture. I don't want to go through the valley of the shadow of death. I'd just like to be taken out of here. And I hope my bride and I can do that together. And I'm very selfish. I hope my family can go together. And I'm extremely selfish. I hope my Glendale family can go together. How is that? We all go together out of here. But we're going to eventually get to that kingdom and we're going to reign with Christ. But what's talking about here is some of these people are going to go right into the kingdom. I'm talking about alive. Following this judgment, they're going into the kingdom alive. And they're going to reign with Christ for how long? That's how you learn the Word of God. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And ultimately you begin to put the pieces together, and all of a sudden you say, praise the Lord, this is fantastic. And you want to say, God, you're a genius. You're so wise. You're amazing. You're amazing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together. May it prove to be valuable time, both now and throughout the rest of our life. Father, you're the great genius. Your spirit is such a wonderful tool. He has the power to bring these thoughts back into our mind in the quietness of our thoughts and the quietness of a night, to bring them back, pass them through our mind over and over again. And I pray that you would give those who do not know you no peace or no rest until they find their peace and rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.